good morning, and nice to see such a huge crowd out here on Sunday morning. I have a theory about our church that I've finally decided on this year, and that is, at my home church where I grew up, the average age of our church was like 60, maybe 65. And so on holidays, our attendance would actually increase because everybody's family was coming home and they would all come to church with them on Sunday. Well, the average age of our church is, what, 12, 13 or something like that? So nobody comes to see anybody at Christmas and we all leave. So this is not really home for anybody. So for those of you that are here, especially the family members and guests, we definitely are glad you guys are with us. I know this may seem a little ironic to announce with the current situation that we have, but you know that for several Sundays now this month, we've been talking about 500 people that we need, a valiant 500 to leave our two morning services here and go to any one of our other five services that we have, West Club Campus, Coal Mill Road, two there, and then one also at our in the evening here at Briar Creek. And I know it seems ironic now, but I do hope that you will consider that because starting next week, things begin to change. In the month of October, November, we had people sitting literally in the lobby in some of these morning services. And many of those are first-time guests, and you know that they're not going to come back if that is what happens. And so we're just asking for 6 months. 6 months will give us time to kind of rearrange things here and do some expansion here, Lord willing, that will allow us to then go forward. But that's what we could use. And so if you would accommodate that for those of you that can do that, I know not everybody can. I would really, really appreciate that. Well, during the Christmas holidays is a time for you, family, gifts, celebration of Christ, you know, birth and all that stuff. And it's also a time that people catch up on a lot of great movies, okay? Right, and a movie that's been on recently that I've noticed has been in the rotation, and one of the greatest movies of the decade, in my humble but accurate opinion, is Saving Private Ryan. I don't know if you've seen that. It is great, even though it has pretty much a terrible message. If you remember, basically the gist of the movie is this: you've got five, I think it's five guys who are on a quest to save James Ryan. James Ryan's, his other three brothers have been killed in World War II, and so the military makes the decision that they don't want all of this lady, this widow's sons, to die in battle, so they send a rescue operation to go out and rescue James Ryan. Well, the whole movie is about this company going out after them. It's led by Tom Hanks, who plays the commander of this, and at the end, I think all but one of this company dies trying to rescue Private Ryan. Well, the last scene of the movie is a very touching one, or second to the last scene of the movie, but it's where Tom Hanks, with his dying breath, takes James Ryan, who is Matt Damon, and he pulls him, close, and as he's dying, reminds him of the sacrifice that has been made to save him. And then he makes a statement that is really touching, but it's a terrible message. He says, "Earn this, earn this." Remember that scene in the movie? And then, the flashes to the last scene of the movie, which is about 40, 50 years later, evidently, and James Ryan is now an old man, and he's gone back to visit the graves of these guys who died trying to save him. And he has this kind of nervous breakdown, which we could all understand, as he looks at his wife and says, "Am I a good person? Did I really earn this?" And again, it's kind of moving, but what a terrible way to live. Where you're trying to figure out if your life is if you have earned this sacrifice that has been made on your behalf, right? Well, you think that's a terrible message, but you look at Philippians 1, 27 and 28, and Paul actually says something that on the surface sounds similar, does it not? He says, "I want you, Philippian church, I want you to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ." Is that what he means? Is he's looking at us and saying, "I need you to earn what Christ has done on your behalf"? Well, the answer is no. You see, Saving Private Ryan, that whole movie is about five guys who do not know or love James Ryan. They are simply following orders. The gospel, on the other hand, as Philippians has explained to us, is not about Christ who is simply following orders, but about Christ, God, the God-man, who loves us enough that he chose to give his life for us. And Paul is not looking at us in that phrase and saying, "You need to earn this or you need to pay this back." But what he is saying is, to live worthy of the gospel of Christ means, in light of what Christ has done for you, how should you now live? Okay, in fact, if you take notes, that's something I would encourage you to put down up front, because a lot of people get confused by that phrase. Worthy does not mean deserving. because you can never deserve it, right? Worthy means a right response to the gospel. That's what he's saying. And that's pretty much the entire message of the book of Philippians. In light of how Christ saved your life, and in light of what he had to actually do to save you, how should that change how you see everything? Right? Starting with the mundane things in your life and going all the way up to the huge things. How should that change how you see yourself? How should that change how you see God? How you see other people? People that you have grudges against? How should you now see your problems? How should you see your possessions, your money? That's what the entire book of Philippians is. Paul teaching you in all things of your life, from the big to the small, to respond to the gospel. And so what I've tried to show you is that in and out through this whole book, Paul just weaves back and forth of the gospel. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, we studied in our first week, we talked about how to deal with suffering. And Paul said you need to think about the gospel. And when you think about the gospel, you'll learn to trust God completely. And then you'll learn to treasure God as your greatest possession that can never be taken away. And you will think about what he has promised you about the future and the gospel. And that'll change how you see some of these circumstances that are going on in your life. Philippians chapter 2, Paul asks the question, have you been hurt by others? Do they not seem to respect and value you? Have other people snubbed you and treated you rudely? Well, what's his answer in chapter 2? He says you need to think about the gospel, that you are valued by the only one whose opinion really matters. And in light of how he feels about you, then you cannot put as much weight on how other people treat you and how they feel about you. Philippians 3, Paul says, in light of what Christ is to you, in light of his approval, in light of how much he loves you, everything should be different, right? How you react to others should be different. How much you crave the admiration of other people, how much you need them to praise you, how much you need them to give you credit for things you've done, how much money you think you need to have to be happy, right? How much you worry about the future. All that should be different now that you've been given something, he says, that is greater than any other earthly possession. In him, he explains, Philippians 3, there is a joy that cannot be replicated by anything that you've been searching for. It can't be replicated by the approval of others, by money, or as we say around here, that can't even be replicated by drugs or alcohol. There's no high like the Most High. That's what Paul's saying in Philippians 3, right? There's a joy in him that cannot be found anywhere else, right? And he says, in light of that, I want to change how you live. Story I've told around here for a number of years. A place that I often think about when I go through this, and I couldn't get out of Philippians without sharing this kind of metaphor with you, is something that happened to me when I was in college with a soccer team that I coached. It was a group of 12-year-old boys, first time I'd coached soccer. The guys were a great bunch of players, came to the last game of the season. Basically, it goes like this. The guys, you know, 12-year-old boys really have a sense of admiration for their coach, right? Whether that's well-founded or not, they just think that their coach is the bomb, the deal, the junk, the coach is everything. So I told these kids would do literally whatever I told them. So the last play of the game, or last 10 minutes of the game, we're losing 2-1. And I pull in what I thought was our best defensive player. 10 minutes left to go. And I was like, listen, there's this one player in their team, and you know who that person is, and they keep getting all these shots on goal, and they're the reason that we're losing. All right, so for the last 10 minutes of the game, you got one assignment, and that assignment is this player. Now, you know, little kind of note here, that player was a sheep, right? And my little 12-year-old chauvinist didn't know how to handle this, you know, to begin with. And so this guy was none too pleased with having her as his assignment. I was like, listen, that is your assignment for the rest of the game. Anytime that girl steps foot in the penalty box with the ball, I want that girl in her rear end. You understand? Yes, sir. I was like, I mean, really, that's all I want you to do for the rest of the game. She is your assignment. Yes, sir. You get kid's name was David. David, I don't care if the guy next to you burst into flames. That's not your responsibility, okay? Your responsibility is this girl. All right, well, you know, after I sent him back in, he runs out a few feet. And I was like, David, listen, do it legally, right? Because we've been over this in practice. There is, you know, in soccer, that's called, remember this? Slide tackle, right? Do it legally. And so, yes, sir, coach. David goes back in. A few minutes pass by. Honestly, I'd forgotten about what I had told him. You know, here this girl comes down the field. She's doing her thing again. She's going through, you know, our defense like they're not even there. You know, she passes the right fullback over there, or the left fullback. She passes him. Next thing I know, he's in the fetal position, you know, crying for his mom. That's what he. And then she comes in and she does a couple other things. And And it's just her, the stopper, and the goalie. Okay, that's all that's left. And, you know, she does something, the stopper, you know, just kind of falls out of the picture. And then it's her and the goalie. And I remember she pump faked. She pump faked with her. And this is a girl, 12 years old. The goalie goes flying to the right, you know, and it's just her and a wide open goal. And I'm thinking, that's it. She has done it again. And now she's about to end the game. Left side of my peripheral vision comes this orange blur, okay? Our team was orange. And here she comes, you know, I mean, she's kind of all cocked back, ready to just, you know, shoot the ball right in the upper 90. And he hits her from behind. It was the nastiest thing I've ever seen in my life. I mean, he hits her from behind, full spread eagle attack. Just, poof. I mean, she plows a little trough with her face, and it was ugly. And, you know, for a minute there, the whole place was just sort of sat there in a stupor going, that did not just happen. You know, and then it was almost like all at once, I can remember this happening, all at once, the whole place just kind of erupts in anger, you know, confusion. Everybody has got a very strong emotion that they're feeling. Their team was angry because, you know, they thought that we tried to take out their star player, right? I mean, the referee's angry. He can't figure out whether or not he ought to just give a penalty kick or whether or not this warrants throwing this 12-year-old out of the game, you know, for the rest of the season. You know, our parents are angry because they think psycho coach sent this kid in to take out this little girl. Everybody is in the midst of this confusion except for David. David stands up, and I remember this, he stands up really slowly and dusts himself off, you know, reaches down like a perfect little gentleman, helps this girl up, you know. Helps this girl, turns around. This is one of the most traumatic moments of my life. He turns around 180 degrees, okay, looks 50 yards across the field and goes like this, like that to me. You know, and of course now I'm thinking lawsuit, like, you know, this, like I'm going to get sued on this. You know, so I pulled David out of the game you know, I had to actually do this for the parents. I had to yell at him, you know, kind of. So he comes up with this perfectly trusting little 12-year-old face and looks up at me. I said, David, what are you thinking? Where is your brain, son? Point to your brain. He points up at his head. And then he said this. He said these words to me that I've never forgotten. He said, Coach, you told me to take her out illegally. Illegally. The last thing that I thought, that he thought that I told him was, go in there and take this girl out and make it nasty, okay? I mean, you just really, like, get it done. And here's a 12-year-old kid. I mean, he was a good enough player. He knew the rules. He knew this would result in a terrible penalty. He knew, you know, I mean, he knew there was all kinds of bad stuff that would happen with this. But he gave such weight, right, to my approval of him, that in light of my approval of him, he didn't care what everybody else thought. He knew he would get thrown out. He knew that our team would probably, you know, blame him. He knew that he might get jumped after the game. His parents would grab. He knew all those things, right? But what he cared about was the weight that he gave the opinion of his coach. And in light of my approval of him, which was a rather foolish way for him to live, but in light of that, he didn't think anything else mattered. Y'all, that's the entire message of the book of Philippians. Is that in light of what God has given you in Christ, the suffering, the conflict, right, the poverty that you may be in, that Paul himself is in, none of that should really matter, right? Because you've been given something in Christ that is greater than all of those things. You see, most sermons that you and I hear when you just listen to the Bible being taught, usually this gives you a list of commands, things to do. You know, what good Christians do, how they live. Do this, do that, don't do this. As you know, I call those doo-doo sermons. Right? Because all you're doing is being told to do this and do that. Paul's approach is fundamentally different in Philippians. Paul says, in light of what God has done for you in Christ, in light of what you've been given, you become something new. And that thing that you become, that new creation, changes what you do. You don't change in Christianity by doing different things. Right? You change by understanding the gospel, and that changes your attitude toward everything. So Paul here in chapter 1, and this is where I want to conclude this book, is going to make a statement that now I hope, after being in Philippians now for 6 weeks, seventh week today, I hope that you will understand much better than you would have if we'd read this at the beginning. He said, I want you to live in a way that is a worthy response to the gospel. And you say, well, what does that look like? Okay, well, he gives you three little phrases that really sum up the entire message of the book of Philippians, all right? Let me go through this one at a time. We'll move quickly through these. All right. He says, first of all, you've got to strive for the faith of the gospel. That's verse 27. You see, for the Philippians to whom he is writing, standing for the gospel, right? Striving for it, having a consistent confession was something that was very costly to them. They had to strive to hold on to it in the face of intense persecution. And so he tells them, think about what God had to go through to save you. Think about what would have happened, he tells them, if Jesus had given up and not gone through with it. If in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus saw the horror of the cross, if he'd have backed down and said, it's not worth it. He said, think about where you would be if Christ had stopped. And then what he's saying implicitly is, that's the same place that the world is if you don't hold fast to the confession of faith. It's like Martin Luther said, it wouldn't matter what Christ did on the cross if nobody ever heard about it. Right? Because part of the gospel is people hearing about it and believing in what Christ has done. Which means the gospel has to be heard and believed before it does anybody any good. The gospel, in at least one way, is not really complete until we have preached it. And he's saying to them, right now, if you don't do your job, others will be in the same place we would have been had Christ not done this for us. You see? You see, what if the gospel is true? Think about it this way. If the gospel is true, then what Christ did for us and the news about what Christ did for us is the most valuable thing on earth. It is more important and more valuable, Paul is saying, than even our lives and our security. Much more valuable. You know, we live in a place in the Raleigh-Durham area here that is famous for a few things. One of the things we're known for is being a place of medicine, medical research. You know, I've been especially thankful for that recently because I think I shared this with you. When I got back from India, I came down with something just I'd never felt like that before. And I went to the doctor, and the doctor said, well, our initial diagnosis is that you have cholera. I was like, cholera? I was like, didn't that wipe out like half the Midwest in the 1800s? And he said, yeah. He said, but now don't worry about it. We just give you a couple pills and it takes it away. You know, and I was like, you know, just a couple pills. He's like, that's it. And then just sort of offhandedly as I was leaving, he just said, just again, offhandedly, he's like, the good news is if you'd have gotten this like, you know, 70 years ago, you'd have been dead. He said, but now we just give you a couple pills and it's not a big deal. You know, so I'm grateful for the medical, right? There's medicines that are precious to us. Right, by the way, I don't have cholera anymore. And if you're trying to track back, if I touched you during that time, it would have you've been a lot sicker already. So don't freak out about that. All right, but medicines are precious when your life depends on them. Right, the gospel he is saying is more valuable than any medical or scientific discovery because the lives, the eternal futures of every person on earth depends on that. There's a metaphor that I think on all the time when I think about our position here in Raleigh-Durham and really in the world. It's that story that goes back that I've shared with you that I heard years ago about the guy who is, you know, driving his car across. It's out in California, and there's an earthquake, and he waits out the earthquake, and after the earthquake's over, it's like 3 o'clock in the morning, and he turns onto a bridge. And as he's driving across the bridge at 3 o'clock in the morning outside of Los Angeles, he notices the taillights in the car in front of him just drop, just disappear. And he's thinking, you know, where did they go? And he stops his car and realizes that the middle section of the bridge that he's driving across has just fallen out in the earthquake, right? And this car that he saw disappear, what happened is it dropped 75 feet and, you know, plunged to the death of everyone in the car. And so he turns around and he notices other people coming across this bridge. And so he begins to wave his arms and tell them to stop. Now you're driving, you know, down the road at 3 a.m. outside of Los Angeles, and there's some dude out, you know, on the road waving his arms. Are you going to stop? Of course not. This guy on the talk show is saying that he watched as 4 cars went right by him full speed, refusing to stop. He said he noticed a bus turn a corner and begin to head toward across that bridge. And he made up his mind that if that bus was going off the edge of the cliff, that bus was going to take him with it. Right? And so he stood there right in the middle and he took off his shirt and he began to wave frantically. And the bus was flashing its lights and honking its horn, telling him to get out of the way. And the guy wouldn't move. Bus stops. Bus driver gets out, sees what's going on. Between the two of them, they managed to park their cars in a way that made it where no other cars could plunge over the bridge. And I don't mean to be overly melodramatic, but you see, that metaphor sticks in my mind as what our role is. That's what Paul is saying their role is. You gotta stand firm. Because the salvation of the world, something much worse than just driving a car off a bridge, as bad as that is, It depends on you maintaining the confession of faith, right? That's the heartbeat of the Christian mission. It's the heartbeat, really, if you're new to our church, of who we are. Honestly, y'all, it's why we don't spend much money on buildings and why we won't. Buildings are tools. They're not monuments. They're not here to show off anything. They're just here to be a place where we can preach and teach the gospel. And that's why we try to do things like this that are just basic, because we would rather pour our money into missions. What you heard Chris share this morning, that we're giving this money away because we want to see churches planted. I have, throughout this series, challenged you to do what Paul challenges the Philippians to do. And that is to live in a way that begs a question from everybody that is watching you, that says, why do they live so far below their means? So that you will have a chance to say, it is because we are striving for the faith of the gospel, not striving for simply the American dream. You know, I use this, and again, I'll just say this really quick. I told you that if you're going to live with your finances the way the Bible tells you how to live, right, the first thing you do is you're gonna give, okay? And that takes you, I mean, if you're given 10%, that makes you a step behind everybody else who makes the same amount of money you do. You realize what a difference that makes? By the way, if you're going to live the way the Bible tells you to live, it tells you to, you know, not get yourself in all kinds of debt, right? So that's going to be, you know, most of the people here in Raleigh-Durham, they say carry about $18,000 on their credit card. That means you're going to be living significant. That's two steps behind what everybody that makes as much money as you makes. You know how you do this? You look at people who make what you make and you try to compare yourself. What are they driving? What am I driving? Where are they living? Where am I living? Right? What it's saying is if you were going to live in a way that is consistent with the gospel, you're going to be about two steps behind people who make as much money as you do. And that is noticeable. That's striving for the faith of the gospel. It begs a question. Do you follow this? Now, here's the second little phrase he gives. In one spirit, with one mind. That's also in verse 27. Paul is saying that the church is to be a miracle of love and acceptance and forgiveness. Again, I don't have long to spend here, but churches are too often places where people of just one race or one type get together. Y'all, this is to be the one place where we are to gather around the uniqueness of the gospel and not any other characteristic. You know, sometimes people will ask me, what is your target audience at the Summit Church? And I understand what they mean, but I have a hard time answering that question because I'm like, well, the gospel didn't come for one particular type of person. We don't want a church where they're all, you know, dookies or tar holes, whatever they call each other. You know, we don't want that kind of church. We don't want a church that's all college students. We don't want a church that's all white people, right? We are supposed to be people who get along and unify simply because of Jesus, one spirit and one mind. You know, I had a chance to have breakfast with a guy named Bill Hybels. You may have heard of him, kind of a famous pastor up in Chicago. It was several of us, and it wasn't just me. And I remember him making a statement that completely blew me away. For years, he built his church, huge church, you know, 10, 20,000 people, something like that, on the idea that you would market the gospel to a particular type of person. You couldn't reach everybody, but you could reach this type of person. It was called the homogeneity principle, homogeneous, everybody was all the same, right? And I remember him making a statement. He said, one of the regrets that I have in ministry is that we followed that principle. He said, if I could do it over again, I would not target one type of person, because the church is supposed to look like a miracle of diversity, not a slice of one type of humanity. And I even asked him, I was like, now, are you saying that if you knew that you could only reach half as many people through diversity as you could through homogeneity, right, or through everybody looking the same, if it caused your church to only be half as big, that's what you would do? And without even blinking, he said, absolutely. I was like, why would you say that? Because that's so many less people you would reach. And I remember him making this, and I thought this was profound. He said, because the corporate witness of the church as being a miracle of diversity is more powerful for the witness of Christ than is a number surge at any one congregation. The church ought to be known as a place where people love and get along and mix that they can't anywhere else. This ought to be a miracle, and that's what he's telling them. They ought to also, by the way, y'all, be places of great forgiveness. And what I want to tell some of you is, I know Christmas time brings this out for some of you. Some of you have some deep bitterness against family members, against an ex-spouse, you know, against a child, against a parent. And what Paul would be saying to you, what he is saying to you is, you need to seek reconciliation. If you need to ask forgiveness, you need to quit waiting around on that. You need to ask it now. Why? Because that's what the gospel is all about. You're like, but you don't understand what they've done to me. Paul's point is, look, if God can have peace with you, then you can have peace with each other. You're like, well, if they would come ask my forgiveness, then I would offer them forgiveness. Which, again, Paul would say, well, why don't you just think about the gospel for a minute? Did God wait till you asked for forgiveness before he reached out to reconcile with you? Let me take that even farther. Is God sitting around right now waiting on us to ask forgiveness before he changes our feelings toward us? Right? No, he acted first in Christ to reconcile so that when we come to him, we are responding to the reconciliation he has already offered. God's not up in heaven like bitter. You know, it's like, oh, just, you know, and then all of a sudden you come to him. He's like, okay, now, you know, it's okay. Right? I mean, it is true that until you come to Christ, you are not saved. But that reconciliation has been extended. Right? You're like, well, if they would ask forgiveness, I would forgive them. Don't let somebody's refusal to repent wreck the rest of your life by causing you to hold bitterness within that ultimately destroys you and keeps you from experiencing the blessings of the gospel. And some of you need to release that in one mind, in one spirit, forgiving one another, Ephesians 4 says, like Christ forgave you. Okay, here's your last phrase here. Paul says, not frightened by your opponents. That's verse 28. Don't be frightened by your opponents. Now, for Paul and the Philippians, the opponents, obviously that meant people that were putting them into prison and killing them for their faith. I realize that most of you don't have that right now. Most of you, maybe a few of you do. I know that certainly some of our missionaries listening to this podcast would have people that would try to take their lives for their faith. But we all certainly have people here in our culture that are trying to extinguish our faith, right? So let me just say a quick word to those of you dealing with that. Here again, Paul is going to tell them to think about the gospel. Notice what he says in the rest of verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. You see what he says, catch this. The fact that everyone opposes you and they try to kill you and they don't understand you and they put you down is a sign that they don't get what's going on with God. You see, there's always been two systems in the world, one from the world and one from God. You know, guys, the fact that Hollywood and the New York Times hate Christianity is not really a surprise. Because you remember that when Jesus was here, it was the whole world who crucified him. So the fact that the world despises and hates us is not a sign that we're doing something wrong. It's a sign that you're walking with Jesus. After this recent election, you know, there's been a lot of commentary, and I heard one guy saying, I've heard several people saying, oh, the Republican Party now, after a result of losing this election so badly, is starting to really rethink, you know, who they're marketing to. And evangelical Christians have always been one of the mainstays of the Republican Party, and maybe they're realizing now that evangelicals are dead weight. And if you're going to win elections, you can't cater to evangelicals. And they're talking about, you know, jettisoning evangelicals so that they can win elections. Well, y'all, if that happens, that's not really a surprise to me. Right? Because it wasn't like that, you know, when Jesus was on earth that the Democrats killed him and the Republicans wanted him to live. Right? All the political parties of the day stood against him, even the religious ones. Right? And so what he is saying is, yeah, you have to realize that when you are walking with Christ, you stand in complete contradiction to everything that most of the world lives for. Y'all, but there's actually just a little bit more. You're confident, he is telling them, because the gospel assures you, again, listen, that you have something that your opponents cannot take away. Why are you confident? Because you know you're walking with Jesus. Why are you confident? Because you know that the gospel tells you that in Christ you have something the world cannot take away. Y'all, like I said, most of you will never face the same type of opponents that Paul faced. But we all, don't we, have to face other opponents that we are afraid of. What would some of those be? An opponent would be poor health. That makes some of us afraid. The idea of losing our health. For some of you, it's the economy is making you afraid. I know that for many of you, for the first time in years, you don't have a job. And the prospects here don't look that good. And Paul is saying to approach that opponent and not be afraid. You've got to have something that death and poverty cannot take away. Can I tell something to you, especially those of you that are in college and those of you that are younger? Listen, I think the greatest quest of life, the greatest quest in life is to find something that death cannot take away and anchor your life to that thing. The way I've often phrased it, again, something I borrow from John Piper, is that Jesus is the only thing that is better than everything else life can give, and that death cannot take away. And Paul says, stand firm. Stand firm. Strive for the faith of the gospel. Right? Don't be threatened by your opponents because you value God above all things. In conclusion here, what he's saying is that a right response to the gospel, you get this, is one that strives for the faith of the gospel, is of one spirit and one mind with other believers, and not frightened by your opponents. Think about this for a minute, would you? The mission statement of our church, isn't that another way of just saying the mission statement of our church is love God, love each other, love the world. Striving for the faith of the gospel because you know how valuable the message is to the world is our way of loving the world, right? Being of one mind and one spirit is loving each other, being not frightened by our opponents because we value God above all things is a way of loving God. See, that's the heartbeat of this church, is responding to the gospel in those three areas: loving God, loving other people, loving the world. In just a minute, we're going to end this year in the book study of Philippians, and this year by taking communion. All right, but I want to take it just a second as our deacons and some people they've chosen to help them with this are going to get ready. Make sure that you understand this. What is the gospel? The gospel is that you are a sinner. And you are a sinner because you have rebelled against God's authority. All right, we call sin the big I problem. S-I-N. It's that I do what I want to do as opposed to what God wants me to do. Right? The other dimension of sin is that we've chosen to love something more than we love God. That's idolatry. And that sin, rebellion and idolatry, has left us guilty before God. Every religion in the world tells you that because you're guilty before God, you got to make up for it. And so every religion in the world tells you a list of things that you got to do that God will, you know, put those on one side of the scale, and he'll put your bad works on the other side of the scale, and you'll see which one outweighs the other one. You know, the gospel says that will never work. Because no matter how many good works you do, it doesn't change the fact that your sin and your rebellion has a penalty that has to be paid. It'd be kind of like if somebody murdered a child and then tried to make up for it by volunteering at the rescue mission every Friday. Yeah, I mean, great that they're volunteering at the rescue mission, but it doesn't take away what they have robbed the parents of in taking the child. You and I have robbed the justice of God. That has to be repaid. And there's only two ways to pay for sin in Scripture. One is you pay for it eternally in hell. The other way is Jesus, because of his love, takes your place and pays it for you by living the life that you should have lived and then dying the death you should have died. That is the gospel. In just a minute, in fact, our deacons are going to go ahead and come forward. They're going to begin to serve communion. They're going to begin to serve the Lord's table here to other believers. And what I want you to do, if you have never experienced the salvation of Christ, this bread and this cup is not for you. It's just a symbol. It's a symbol that believers are supposed to participate in. What you ought to do is open up your heart to receive what Christ has offered to you. So you don't have to make big fanfare about it, not have to make a big deal. But right now, as others are taking that bread and that cup, if you are not 100% sure that you have surrendered to Jesus and that he is your Lord and Savior, do that right now. What does it mean to surrender to Jesus? It means just to put him in control. Right? You're either in this room right now, you're either completely surrendered to Jesus or you are in control of your life. Maybe you're religious. Right? It doesn't matter. You're still in control. He's not the Lord. And right now, you are either thinking you'll be good enough to get to heaven, or you have trusted Christ to do it for you. If you've never received Christ as Lord and Savior, right now, right, while others are taking the bread and the cup, you say, Lord Jesus, I surrender to you. I make you my Lord. Lord Jesus, I trust you as my Savior. Okay? I'm going to give you just a couple minutes to deal with that. For believers, I want you to be thinking about this bread and cup, and I'll direct you how to take it here in a moment. But as our deacons and people they've selected here help us get this out, then you do that. You think about it.